All right. We're studying Romans 1 through 6, and we are walking this journey through the writer John. If you're first here, John or Paul wrote this letter to a group of people he'd never met, wasn't sure he'd ever meet. So it's easily the most comprehensive view of the gospel and the presentation of it in the entire New Testament. And so it's why it's so detailed, not only in its theology, but in its practicality that we'll eventually get to, how those two things tie together. But we've been walking through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and here's basically the summation. And lots of people have an issue with this, and that's between them and the Lord. God established himself as the creator. It's the most significant fact in human history that there is a God who created everything. And because of that, God says, my creation is evidence of my existence, which makes people accountable to me. And because people are accountable to the God who made them and everything in the world, they are without excuse for that accountability. And that's God's bottom line. It's who he is. We live in a world where Satan has worked desperately hard to deceive the world that he doesn't exist. Darwin fell into that with evolution, and we just live in a world where the existence of God is questioned, which reminds you, it should, and reminds me, that the world where kids are raised in Sunday school with the belief and the assumption that there's a God doesn't exist anymore. Because of school and because of our public school and our private school system, where God as creator has been eliminated, you find children being raised without the bedrock assumption that God's creator. You can't reach a generation of people with the same ammunition you reached them before when they were raised with the assumption that God just existed. This generation doesn't believe in that. They do, however, believe in the idea that if there is a God, show me that God by the way you live, which is why the generation that we're raising believes in social justice. It believes in meeting the needs of people who are poor and in desperate need, something the church has been woefully poor at throughout the years. This is sort of a, I will believe when I see it in God's people kind of generation, which to some degree may be the greatest awakening that the Church of Jesus will ever have in our lifetime. Because we finally take a note of that you can't just raise the same questions with people because that's been eliminated. But because of that reasoning, that God is creator, and because of that fact, people were without excuse. And Paul describes what tends to happen to people when they disregard that truth and how their behavior corresponds to that. And you know people, and I know people who live their lives and have lived their lives as if God doesn't exist. If God isn't God, then somebody has to be in charge, and usually that's myself, right? And when myself is in charge, then I get to make all my decisions about how I act and how I feel and what I say and where I go and what I do. And God says those people are guilty because they simply fall short of who I am. In chapter 2, Paul says, just a quick second, it's our human nature to judge people who perform poorly. Can I get an amen? Right? We tend to judge people who perform poorly. Listen, we live in a world where Christians have absolutely gotten onto the bandwagon for years of demolishing and destroying the character of gay people. I mean, anybody who's not heterosexual, the church for years was afraid and judgmental and critical, right? To the point that these people could never find access to God because their behavior was so despicable. And yet the reality is, in chapter 2 of Romans, what Paul said was, whoa, 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 you who are judging, you who are setting these people aside as no longer being acceptable, do you not understand that when you act in that sort of manner, you become unacceptable, right? So what you want to say to someone whose performance is unacceptable to God by just surely excluding them from God's acceptable grace, you've become unacceptable. which explains why churches for years and why churches today still can't reach people with the gospel, because how can people who are outside of that circle of acceptance from God ever reach people for God? Amen? And that's why churches don't ever baptize people. That's why churches are closing at an alarming rate. How can you keep a church open when people won't come to the church, won't accept your message, won't be baptized, won't serve, and won't give? You can't keep the doors open because electricity costs money and insurance costs money and all of those things cost money, and you require time and effort. Listen, he says in chapter 2 of Romans, it isn't just the people who've denied God's existence and decided to do whatever they want to do that are guilty. It's also those who judge. And the reason he says why you're guilty for judging is because, do you not know, judge, that you do the same things? I mean, we can go back to Romans 1 and read the list. There's not one of us in here that hasn't at one point in time or another failed the list in Romans 1. Amen? And so we jump into chapter 3. We jump into chapter 3, and Paul is bringing this great argument to a close. Because again, we're in a courtroom. We are seated in a courtroom where God is the judge because he's creator. And again, if that's your issue, if that's the reason why you can't come to faith in Jesus, then that's something that you and God are going to have to wrestle with and work through. And it's my encouragement to every believer to not get in the middle of that. You can share your testimony. Be ready to defend what gives you hope. Absolutely. But to argue for God's position when God can do it himself makes it complicated. It's always my advice and encouragement. Let God, who created everything, deal with the person that doesn't believe that. You simply pray for that person to hear and to have the hardness of their heart softened and the blindness of their eyes opened. But he gets to chapter 3, and here's what he said. Let's wrap this thing up. Prosecutor's making the argument, you and I are at the defense table, and God is the judge, and he goes into chapter 3, and he makes this argument. And basically, here's what he says in the argument. No one cuts mustard. No one passes the test. Everybody at some level has fallen short of what God's expectations are. Can I get an amen? And here's the thing. Whether a non-believer wants to call it God, or whether a believer wants to call it God, everybody knows they're not perfect. Would you agree with that? Yes or no? Yes. People you know, listen, even arrogant, prideful people know they're not perfect. Because you can have a conversation with an arrogant, prideful person, and more than likely, at some point in time about their behavior, will say, listen, I know I'm not perfect. Well, why would they say that? Unless at some level, they know there's a level of perfection that exists. Now, they may not want to call that level of perfection God. We do. But they may not. But here's what they do know. They're not acceptable when it comes to perfection. Would you agree with that? So, if that is the case, and he says, whether you're a Jew and you have the law to prove it, right? How many of you speed? How many of you speed in your car? How many of you lie about speeding? Right? 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 Listen, if you speed, you are a what? You're a lawbreaker. Everybody say lawbreaker. How many of you walk into Walmart and still chewing gum? Please do not raise your hand if that's the case. Okay? That might be dangerous. Right? But if you walk into Walmart and steal chewing gum, you're a what? You're a lawbreaker. Right? You're a lawbreaker. What's the difference between the lawbreaker who's a speeder and the lawbreaker who's a thief? What's the difference? In the eyes of a God who's perfect, the difference is what? Nothing. Doesn't exist. And so his conclusion is really simple. If you're not perfect, you're accountable. Make sense? And here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. Here's our little diagram, okay? This is God who is perfect, and this is us who are imperfect, and this is God who is perfect. When we accept that fact, there's a gap that now exists between us and God, right? Everybody see that? Now listen, there are people who still don't want to call this perfect God. Fine, let God deal with that. Pray for them, right? But there's still an issue of a gap here. Here's what the Bible says. That gap is a debt, and that debt is called death. That's what we owe. Everybody see that? Right? The reason why we need to understand Romans 3:21 is because it explains how you and I satisfy this before God. Because nobody ever, ever can be right with God till the debt's paid. Right? How many of you owe money to a lender for your home? Raise your hand. Right? Okay? But, how many of you still say, that's my home? Right? So here's my question. How is it your home when there's somebody else holding the debt for it? Whose home is it really? You're just renting it, right? Whether you're an actual renter or a lease, or whether you're paying a finance company, you don't own the home actually until what's satisfied. You cannot be released from this imperfection until this debt is taken care of. Now, the reason we have a solution is because God is first relational. We learn that about God. Salvation is first relational. For God so the world. It's relational. If there was no God who cared about a relationship, we would have no solution to our debt. Can I get an amen? It's why Chase doesn't pay your debt off, because you talk well to the customer service person, right? No, nobody who answers the phone at Chase is going to get off the phone and go, man, that person is so nice. That person is just so sweet. And I just want to do something for them, right? I just want to step into that relationship, and I want to do something kind for them. So I'm going to go to my boss or my supervisor, and I'm going to get their debt wiped out. Nobody who works at Chase does that, right? It doesn't work. God doesn't operate that way. God says, first and foremost, I want to be relational. So because I love all of you and I love the world, I will come up with a plan to satisfy your debt. Everybody say debt. Salvation does not come until the debt is satisfied. Let's say it together. Salvation does not come until the debt is satisfied. One more time. Salvation doesn't come until the debt is satisfied. It does not matter, Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 through verse 20. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a free or a slave. It doesn't matter whether that law was written and you were given to it by God as a Jew, or whether that law was in your heart and you went, I think killing my neighbor's wrong. Whether you have a law that's internal or whether you're given one that's external, you and I can't be saved by a relational God until our legal debt is satisfied. Does that make sense to you? Because listen, imperfect people who are separated from a perfect God need a solution for this separation. Does that make sense to you? And until we can explain that separation, people are going to have a hard time understanding it. And so Romans 3, 21 through 26, explain it so stinking well. So let's go through it. You ready? So if you got your paper there, I just want to encourage you to write some words down. And we're going to answer this question. Here's the question that we're going to answer. How do we satisfy that debt? How does that get paid? Because as long as people are separated by debt, we cannot be in a relationship with God. Does that make sense to you? Listen, that's why forgiveness works in relationships between human beings, right? The whole idea of forgiveness is a debt, right? That's why Jesus said, forgive, right? Because when you eliminate the debt the other person owes you, you can be in a relationship. But if you're unforgiving, that means the debt exists between you and the other individual, and everybody knows how complicated that is. Would you agree with that, church? Yes or no? God has a great plan for it. So if you've got your Bibles, look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. Let's read it together. As a matter of fact, how about standing? Let's read this together. These are incredibly, incredibly powerful words. Okay. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, because everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And we are all justified freely. Bring that next verse up, please. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it this way to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want you guys to grab a seat. So if you got your paper and you're taking notes, write this down. What we need. That's the first thing. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says it this way. He said in verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore no one, everybody say no one, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That word righteous is the word translated justified. Here's what we need. We need to be justified. It simply means to be not guilty. It means to have judicial approval. Because we have a legal debt, we need a legal satisfying remedy. Does that make sense? Right. Let me say that again without acting like I'm having a stroke. Right? Because we have a debt, we need to have that debt satisfied legally. We need judicial approval that the debt is wiped out. That's the word justify. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what every person needs. Listen, your sons, your daughters, your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters, your husbands, your wife, your neighbors, your coworkers, your enemies, whoever, if they don't know Jesus, what they need is for God to give them judicial approval. He or she needs to know their debt is satisfied, because when we're debt free, we can be in a relationship with God. Does that make sense to you, church? Say amen. Right? That's how salvation works. Okay? So we need what we need. We need judicial approval. Everybody say judicial approval. Say it better than me. Judicial approval. Right? That's what we need. Okay? Write this word down. Righteousness. Righteousness. Romans 3:21. You want to bring that one up, David? Romans 3:21, let's read this one together. This is sort of the reason why he explains the rest of it here. But now, apart from the law, the of God has been made, to which the law and the prophets testify. Listen, if you're a sinner in here tonight and you know you're separated from God, when you read this verse, every sinner should say what? Amen. Because here's the thing. If this is you or me, and this is God, and we need a solution, here's what Paul just said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Apart from earning it, God has made it known how you and I can be right with God, and we don't have to be perfect. And every imperfect person in here says, amen. Amen. That's how it works. Imperfect people are the people that are saved. Not because they become perfect in their behavior. That means they would earn it through the law. They get saved apart from the law, which means somehow God's going to satisfy your debt and you don't have to make a payment. Come on, somebody say thank you, Jesus, right? That's how that works. So what? Not only do we know what we need because of the word righteousness and God's verdict of approval, here's who does it. Who gives us what we need? You would think that would be the answer. God gives us what we need. Because who's the judge? Who's the judge? Who's the judge? God's the judge. He's the one that has to give you and I judicial approval. Because what we need is to have our debt satisfied. The judge has got to slam his gavel and he's got to say to every sinner, debt paid. You and I can walk together. You and I can talk together. You and I can live together. You and I can be in a relationship together. And here's the great news. You and I don't have to earn that. You and I don't have to do it through being good enough. There's a way for you, your neighbor, your enemy, your friend, your relative to be right with God, and they don't have to earn it. Amen. That should change the way you share the gospel with people. Because why share the gospel to an immoral person about changing their morality? All you're telling that person is, the only way for you to get right with God is you better earn it. What a terrible evangelistic strategy when God just said, I'm going to make it known to you in this present time how to be right with God and you don't have to earn it. And yet churches and Christians are constantly consumed with pointing out terrible behavior by non-Christian people. To what purpose? Makes no sense. You can't reach people far from God with a moral speech. You reach them by showing them how a good God who loves them has paid their debt. That's how that works. And here's what we find out. Not only do we know what we need the judge to go not guilty, because all the evidence is against us. We need judicial approval, and God's going to be the one that gives that to us. Here's the third thing. Everybody, if you got taking notes, write the word faith down. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. He's going to describe how sinners, if you're a sinner tonight, separated from God because of your behavior, can you just say amen? How do imperfect people find a right relationship with a perfect God? Verse 22. The way for the righteous judge to declare you approved is given through, come on, given through what? This is how we get what we need. You know how we get it? Faith. The Greek word is pistis or pistos. And here's what it means. To be persuaded. Faith is divine persuasion by God on the heart of an individual. Which means, let's be honest, if God's got to persuade you divinely to believe in Him, you and I are saving how many people? Come on, if God's got to be the persuader of a human heart, how many people you and I going to save? Zero. Zero. So if you and I want somebody to come to faith in Jesus, what should we be praying for? We should be praying for them to have what? We should be praying for them to have what? Faith. We need God to intervene with some divine persuasion. Check out this cool verse. This is in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Nice job, David. This is really cool. How much faith do you need to be saved? How much divine persuasion does it require to be saved? Here's what it says. Matthew 17. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He's seizures and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, those who follow you, and they couldn't heal him. You, Jesus said, unbelieving and perverse generation, How long shall I stay with you and how long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Can you feel his exasperation? Right? They missed what it took to act in accordance with trusting God. They tried to solve this problem on their own. And Jesus said, come on. How long are you going to do this? Look what it says. Jesus rebuked the demon, came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. So the disciples were dumbfounded, right? They came to Jesus, the prophet, and said, what did we do wrong? Listen to what Jesus said. Verse 20. Because you have so little divine persuasion, which means they had a lot more human persuasion than they did divine persuasion. Here's what he says. Truly, I tell you, if your divine persuasion is as small as a mustard seed, you could simply say to the mountain, get up and move over here, and it would what? It would move. Because nothing is impossible for people who have divine persuasion. Don't you like the phrase divine persuasion better than faith? Right? It tells you what you need. You see, there are so many Christian people who claim to have faith in God when what they're really saying is, I have faith in me. I have faith in me. Watch me. Watch me serve God. Watch me cast out demons. Watch me preach that sermon. Watch me go on that mission trip. Watch me do this. And literally, Jesus said, there will be people who come to me and say that on the day of judgment. I'll simply say to them, I don't even know who you are. And you want to know why? They don't have any divine persuasion. Because the only way to satisfy the debt is to access that payment by what? Faith. Faith. And listen, if you're an imperfect person who's completely comfortable with the fact that you're imperfect, and God said, I can make you not guilty, and you don't have to earn it, you just have to have divine persuasion, every sinner in the room should say what?
Amen.
Amen and what? Thank you, Jesus. Right? That's the gospel. The gospel is allowing people to access the debt payment without having to earn it, which again has a practical application. How do you deal with the Christian who behaves so poorly? Anybody know poorly behaving Christians? Anybody? Anybody raising any of those people? Anybody married to those people? Anybody work with those people? Anybody live by those people? You see, our tendency is when a poorly behaved Christian shows up in our midst, we tend to question their authenticity as a what? As a Christian. I don't understand this. Why don't we consider their authenticity as our children? I don't even think you're mine anymore, right? We don't do that, right? If we try to do that with our employees, we can get in some serious trouble, right? Why is it when we encounter Christians who are poorly performing, our first tendency is to go, they're probably not a Christian? When we get declared not guilty because we simply have divine persuasion. You see, understanding the gospel should make us better at dealing with gospel saved people. Can I get an amen? Listen, this is something I always want to be aware of today that I was never aware of when I was a young kid preaching. When you're married to poorly behaved Christian people, it causes stress. It causes pain. It causes heartache. When you raise poorly behaved Christian people, it breaks your heart as a parent. When you have friends that are poorly behaved Christian people or family that are poorly behaved Christian people, it absolutely hurts. It can be overwhelming and heartbreaking. And I know you know what I'm talking about. Amen, church. But the pain of that reality is not enough to negate the promise of what God's done through Jesus. And we tend to want it to be, because as humans, we tend to think our pain is the most relevant issue for a decision. And it's just not in God's economy. Because if God ruled emotionally, we'd all be wiped out. Well, except the Cub fans. They would last forever, okay? But everybody would be wiped out if God acted emotionally. But aren't you grateful that God acts justly instead of emotionally? Of course you are. But when we feel emotional, we feel pain and we feel hurt and we feel betrayed and we feel broken and we feel lost and we feel marginalized because some Christian decided to behave poorly. Man, we want our pain to move right to the top and when we want the whole theology to change. It doesn't, because it's legal. And anybody who's ever been in a courtroom and watched passionate lawyers pound the desk and present their argument, honestly, it does not matter how passionate an attorney is. If the law is against them, it's against them. Legal has no emotion. It simply is what it is. And God is the same way. And that's the reality of what salvation is. You see, it's apart from the law. You and I only get from here to here when we quit trying to earn it. And for some of you, that should be enough to close your Bibles and leave, but please don't. It will hurt my feelings, okay? Some of you have spent your entire life trying to earn what God just gives to you for free, that you can simply access through divine persuasion. Check out this passage, John chapter 16. Hopefully this will be encouragement to you. Anybody know anybody in here that doesn't know Jesus? Right? Anybody in here who has people in their life that they don't know Jesus? Have you tried to get them to Jesus? Anybody been frustrated by that process? Of course you have. Listen to this promise. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm leaving. I'm going to go back to God. And he said, none of you are asking me where I go. He says, rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, it's for your good that I'm going to leave. Because unless I leave, the advocate, the comforter, right? He won't come to you. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. And look what he's going to do when he comes. He's going to prove the world to be in the wrong about Listen, you want to get somebody who doesn't know Jesus to accept Jesus? They got to know they're in the wrong about not being perfect, right? And you've tried to tell them, you're not perfect. You're messed up, jacked up. You need help. You've told them and they've looked at you and said, so are you, right? Argument over, right? So how do you get a person to the point that they need divine persuasion to accept the free gift of God? They got to know they're in the wrong about sin. And guess whose job it is? It's not ours. It's not yours. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. About sin? Because people don't believe in me. Listen, the Holy Spirit is going to do for those people you know that don't know Jesus what you've wanted them to do their whole life. And then is to recognize they're in trouble. They're lost. They've got this debt and they have no answer for it. How do you get them there? Sick the Holy Spirit on them. That's it, man. Set the Holy Spirit free on them. And the best way to do that is to pray. Pray the promise of that prayer or that statement in John 16. God, you said that when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit would come and would convict the world of sin, of being in the wrong. I claim that promise for this person, God. I pray for the Holy Spirit to go to work and convict that person. Now, I'm telling you, if you pray that prayer, you better watch out, because the things that God will do in that person's life to bring about that conviction, you may not like his methods. Right? But you can't question the method of a God whose sole desire is to bring that person to faith in Jesus. But I'm telling you, if you know people, man, that's the way to get God to do it. And while they're being prayed for, you show them God's kindness. Because once they get the knowledge of their sin, they still need to repent. And remember Romans 2:4? It is the kindness of God that leads a man to repentance. Who's going to be the person that shows them God kindness? We are. And what's kindness? It's not just smiling and being polite. It's about doing something real and tangible that makes a difference in their life. So you give them food. You sit and cry with them. You go and visit them in prison. right? You participate with them. You have a cookout in your backyard. You celebrate their joys and you mourn with their tears. You show them something that's practical and that's real and tangible in the name of God. While the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their need, do you know what those two things can do together? It can lead a person to divine persuasion. Does that make sense to you, church? Listen, what we need judicial approval. We need somebody to wipe our debt out. Who does it? God does it. How do we get it? We get it through. We don't earn it. It's not ours. Right? Everybody good with that? Say amen. Okay, we're answering the question, how do we satisfy this debt? Because until that's removed, we can't be right with God. And here's what we've learned. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to be perfect. And every imperfect person in here says, amen. Amen. If you're taking notes, write this verse down. Sin. Right? Romans 3:23. Why do we need it? Why do we need our debt satisfied? Romans 3:23. Let's read it together. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, no person comes to faith in Jesus without knowing they're a sinner. This doesn't happen. And listen, that's why churches decided to preach hellfire and damnation. It wasn't that their motives were completely impure. They recognized that for somebody to come to repentance, they needed to know that they needed God. So churches decided some time ago, let's preach hellfire and damnation. And God, being the good God that he is, no doubt redeemed some of that. But it also jaded a generation of people. It removed them from being interested in God. Listen, if you want somebody in your life to know Jesus, they got to know they need him. The same way you knew you needed him. God somehow showed up in your life and in your heart through somebody else or through something else and brought conviction to you and said, you're in trouble here. You need some help. You need Jesus. When God does that convicting work, he also brings divine persuasion. And it comes to people who are sinners. The Greek word hamartia is the Greek word for sin. It means to miss the mark, to be set aside, to be outside of the bounds of acceptance, right? Listen, again, nobody needs persuaded that they've missed the mark. Your kids don't need to know that you constantly tell them, you're a foul up. You're a mess up. You don't ever, they don't need to know that because they already know it. Right? What they need is for God to convict them that they're not him. And the minute someone can recognize through spiritual and divine conviction they're not him, then God can bring about divine persuasion. And we've got to I say this a lot, but we've got to get out of the way of that process. Because when God's trying to do his business and you're in the way, our God is a patient God. He's just going to stand back and let you do your thing. And when you do your thing and God can't do his thing, it's hard for that person to find God because they're looking at you and listening to your mouth and they're asking themselves one question. Who does this person think they are? Right? I've been behind them on the road. They drive like a maniac, right? I've been over to their house and I've heard them scream and holler at their spouse like a lunatic. I've been in line with them at McDonald's and watched them throw the money through the window because they're fed up, right? So when we put ourselves in a position where God speaks, that person who's listening has a hard time hearing God because all they see is you. So get out of the way. If they need convicted of sin, sick the Holy Spirit on them, and you go about the business of being kind. Because everybody needs it. Amen, church? Right? How about this one? Justified by grace. Justified by grace. Let's read verse 24. He says, and all who? All sinners. All sinners are justified. They're given that judicial approval. They are justified freely. Everybody say the word free. So if it's free, you can't what? You can't earn it. You can't earn it, which means if you're already saved, you can't keep it by earning it. Can somebody say amen? Right? You can't keep salvation by earning it. Can somebody say amen? Right? You get it because it's what? Hang on just a second. My alarm's going off. Okay? You can't earn it. Being saved isn't a matter of paying for it by you. It's free. Right? So you're declared not guilty, judicial approval about your debt, and it's free. Everybody say free. Right? And here's what he says. The only reason it's free is because it comes by what? Everybody say grace. Man, charis in the Greek. It means to get what you don't deserve. The word charis actually just means gift. Right? It's free. And listen, I think if we're honest, most of us struggle with free gifts. Right? If somebody walks up to you and says, here's $1,000, man, I just love you. I wanted to give you a gift. Your first reaction would be what? No, I don't deserve this. Because surely there's people, other people who need this more than me. Now, when you go home and cash it, you'll be glad you got it. You know, when you're sitting at the steakhouse with a 12-ounce ribeye, you're going to be thrilled to death. But in the moment, our first knee jerk reaction is, you're giving me what? And you want what in return? And we struggle with that. Right? That's why some of you never want a gift at Christmas, because you don't want that weird social obligation that Sheldon talks about on The Big Bang Theory. Because if you get something free, your mind says, oh, I should pay it back. Right? And as Christians, we have to eliminate the thought that we have to pay God back for what he's given to us as a what? It's a gift. It's grace. So that's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this. Let's read it together. For it is by you and I have been through. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by so that nobody can boast. Listen, if you're a Christian boasting about what you're doing, you're killing your testimony. You're killing it. Because if your testimony is about what you do, where's the testimony about God's grace? The only testimony is about what you've done. The problem is, we're not always gracious. So when you set yourself up to be the most gracious person in the world, extolling your virtue by what you do, those people also recognize with heightened urgency your imperfections. And if you can't be full of grace all the time, your testimony is sort of invalidated, right? For it is by what? It's a gift, man. It's a gift. We need a legal debt taken care of. It's just that simple. But because God is relational and loves us, he has a plan. He's going to make the decision. We can access it through faith, simply by divine persuasion. And that divine persuasion can be that small, mustard seed small. So if you think somebody's got to believe every word of the Bible to be saved, stop it. If you believe that everybody's got to believe every theology correctly to be saved, stop it. That's why little children can be saved. Do you think little children understand the propitiation of sins? No, they have faith as small as a mustard seed. And the Bible says they can be what? Saved. Stop thinking that people have got to get it all. You don't believe in the book of Amos? What are you talking about? My daughter texted me the other day and she said, why didn't you tell me there were 35 gospels and the Bible only has 4 of them? And I said, why didn't you tell me you were so dumb and believed everything you heard? No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to, right? But she went to UCF and she's in class and here's what they told her. The Bible's a joke because there's 35 gospels and the Bible only included 4 of them. And she said, why didn't you tell me that? Right? And here's the thing. I don't care. If my daughter doesn't believe it at 22 years of age that there's only 4 gospels and God's inherent word put it there and here's the history of it. I don't care. I care that her divine persuasion in her is as small as a mustard seed to understand she's a sinner and she needs God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. So stop worrying about whether they believe everything you believe. It doesn't matter what they need to believe. Is who they need to believe in. And that's just Jesus. So we get justified by grace. We also get redemption. We get redemption. Redemption. How many of you like to shop? Right? How many of you shop on Amazon? Right? We love shopping. Here's how shopping works. At least it's how it works in my house. Right? My family goes somewhere, and then they come back with a carload of stuff. Right? And the way they got that stuff was because while they were out, they made a financial transaction. And here's what they said. I like that hat. Here's 20 bucks. I like those shoes. Here's 60 bucks. I like that dresser. Here's 100 bucks. I like those. You see where this is going? Right? I watched them leave with an empty car and a wallet full of cash. I watched them come home with a car full and a pocketbook void of cash. Right? Because shopping is the means by which you give monetarily to free that purchase from the shelves at Walmart or TJ Maxx or Best Buy or whatever. You give them money, you set that computer free or that flat screen TV free or those nice beautiful shoes or that wonderful handbag, you set it free, been paying for it, and now it becomes whose? Yours. That's what redemption is. So here's what it says. Because God loves us, and He's the arbiter, He's the judge, and He's made a way for you and I to be right with Him, and we don't have to be perfect, and everybody said, which means we can have faith. As long as we have divine persuasion, we get to be saved by grace, and that's free. Everybody say hallelujah, right? We're free, and here's what He says. Why is it free? It's not free because God just went, I like you folks at Tomoka. It's not just free because He said, man, you guys are a good looking group of people and you do a lot of good things. And you know what? You live in Florida. That makes me feel sorry for you because you don't live in the Midwest where it's beautiful and you get four seasons, right? You don't. Here's what He says. I can't do it that way because I'm just, which means I have to adhere to the law. You sin, you pay. I got to pay it. So how do I do it? I buy your debt. Because if I buy your debt, you're free from your debt. The debt becomes mine. Can somebody say amen? So here's what it says. God presented, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Bring verse 24 up. Romans 3:24. Right there. There we go. Here's what it says. And we are justified. We are given judicial approval. By grace, that gift, it's free, through the, everybody say redemption, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here's the thing. We have been bought. But what was actually bought? Our debt was bought. See, anybody who says this, man, Jesus saved me from my sins. Right? Anybody ever say that? Anybody ever heard anybody say it? Man, I've been saved by my sins, right? So let me ask you a question. And this might be semantical, but semantics really define people because words put us in little boxes, right? I'm a Cubs fan. That phrase right there boxes me into hating the Cardinals. You get it, right? I'm a Florida Gator fan. If you're a Florida Gator fan, you despise who? The Seminoles, right? The better school. You despise them, right? Just kidding, right? So when you say, Jesus saved me from my sins. Let me ask you a question. How many Christians in here still sin? Come on, raise your hand if you still sin, right? So how did Jesus save you from your sin if you're still sinning? He didn't. Because guess what? Your sin nature's still living and breathing, and I'm looking at it right now. And you're looking at mine. So what did Jesus actually save you from? He saved you from that. And all your sin did was pile it up. And once you're saved from your debt, the sin that you commit as a Christian doesn't pile any more debt up because it's already been what? I mean, let's be honest. How fun would it be to have a credit card that you could go anywhere and buy anything you wanted and nobody ever sent you a bill? Right? And listen, that's the reason why people set up theology to tell Christians you can't behave any way you want to and be saved. Says who? There's 1,000 reasons why Christians shouldn't misbehave, but that's not one of them. There's 1,000,000 reasons why Christians shouldn't misbehave. Why do you got to say it's because you'll be sent to hell if you do it? That's not true. Because sin accumulates, say it, and who paid your debt? Who paid your debt? And how many times did he pay it? And it lasts for how long? And how do you get to it? Through what? So then why are you saying that people who sin after are Christian are going to go to hell? Because if you're really a Christian, you won't sin. Come on, man. That's crazy talk. And it denies the reality of what your life is like. It denies those things in your heart. It denies those things in your mouth. It denies those activities of your privacy in your home. It denies all of that stuff. And it forces us to simply be hypocrites. And here's the thing. We live in a world today where the generation we're raising said, we ain't following hypocrites. And so we're going to have a better theology, people. We need a real theology. So your debt gets paid. That's what redemption is. And here's the great thing. If you want to bring up Hebrews 2, if you don't have this verse underlined, memorized, man, I'll tell you what. You need to understand this. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14-15. Okay? Listen, we have a debt problem. Everybody say amen. Amen. Jesus is the Redeemer, meaning he paid our debt. The question is, who did he buy it from? No. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his what? That's why the cross matters. It's why we observe communion. Through his death, he might break the power, that's the bondage, of him who holds the power of death, who holds the power of our debt. That is the... You see, the devil's the debt holder. That's why you and I die. Because he's the one that says, they got to die, they sinned, I'm holding the debt. So Jesus bought the debt from the devil to set you and I free. Yeah, one person, amen, right? Jesus paid the debt, bought it from the devil to set us free. Man, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's why Paul said, the Bible says Satan's been disarmed. What power does the devil have over a Christian if he no longer holds the power of death over them? None. Now, he's still a liar. He's still a deceiver. And what he convinces most of us of is we still owe God a debt, and then we go to work because we're westernized. We're Americans, and we work for what we get. So we work our fingers to the bone, and we tell people about it all the time so they'll know just how hard we're working. Why? Because we think somehow that's going to put us in good standing with God? Nope. Anybody who knows Jesus is in good standing with God because the debt has been released from the devil. There's no more power of death. So this little jewel right here is gone. It's gone. And guess what? People now can have free access to God. And Hebrews 4 says, when you have access to God, you have a guy who gets you. He understands that you're going to be a redeemed person who's still going to struggle. And he says, man, when you struggle, you go right to the throne room of God and you ask for mercy and grace in your greatest time of need. Why? Because your performance ain't going to get you in a bad standing with me. I'm your dad, and I bought you from the devil so you and I never have to live apart again. Stop trying to convince people that they are, and stop trying to let the devil convince you you are, because as long as you know Jesus, man, you are free. That's why we read Galatians 5 this weekend. It is for freedom that Jesus set us free. Do not let yourselves again be brought back into that yoke of slavery. Don't fall prey to that misguided idea that I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to prove to people what I do by what I do so that people can see it. Stop it. It invalidates the testimony of Jesus. And it makes your testimony the only one people hear. And then all those people want to do is discredit you because you're not credible all the time. I'm not credible all the time. And it simply gives voice to their reasoning. But they do not have that standing with God. Because he's perfect. He's perfect. The Bible goes on to say that Jesus is our propitiation. What that means is, he walked into the presence of God. He put his blood on that altar and said, let this be the payment for their sin. You see, it wasn't enough that he wanted to. And it wasn't enough that he came. And it wasn't enough that he let him nail him to the cross. He had to shed his blood. Because the only thing in the world that ever satisfied the debt that we owed was the blood of a perfect sacrifice. That's who Jesus is. That's why we worship him in song. That's why we serve him on mission trips. That's why we give to the homeless and the needy. That's why we serve in the children's ministry. That's why we do everything we do, because we know the blood of a perfect sacrifice has been laid at the altar of God as a propitiation, as an appeal to God to buy us from the devil so our debt is satisfied and we can live at peace with God. That is salvation. Amen, church. Amen. Let's pray. God, make us doers of the word and not hearers. God, help us to live out that truth tonight, that we are free in Jesus because of his sacrifice. You've declared us not guilty. You've given us judicial approval. We don't have to earn it then, and we don't have to earn it now. All we have to do is learn to live in that good gift that you give us, because you are a good, good father. You are a dad who loves us. And God, make us the greatest messengers in all the world of the best news the world could ever hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.